Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
How happy is every child of grace that feels his sins forgiven. This earthly Christ is not my place. I seek a place in heaven, a country far from mortal sight. Yet, oh, by faith I see the land of rest, the saints' delight. I am prepared for me. When he shall more of them bestow, and make my soul renew, and let my trembling spirit go to meet the God I love. On him I gaze, who died to set me free, and sing and shout redeeming grace in vast eternity.
Today on Words of Grace, our message is entitled, Shall We Continue in Sin? And it's taken from the book of Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. We'll begin today by reading verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 6. Paul asks the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Paul's purpose here in Romans chapter 6 is rather interesting. He has spent some 5 chapters writing about our depravity as human beings, a depravity that is complete and total and universal throughout all mankind. He has written about God's grace in saving us without the works of the law, and about how faith justifies us in our consciences. It declares us righteous, and we experience the peace and joy of our salvation through faith. He anticipates, then, an objection to the message of grace and assurance that he has presented in the preceding chapters. Namely, if we're saved by God's grace completely and entirely, can't we just go sin as much as we would want to sin? Now, occasionally a person who believes in grace will receive that objection. They'll be told, well, if I believe the way that you believe, that God chose me and Christ has saved me and the Spirit has regenerated me when I was dead in trespasses and in sins, and nothing can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, I'm a sheep held secure in the hand of God according to John chapter 10. I am completely secure in Christ. Well, if I believe that, then I would just go live anyway. Sometimes we do get that objection when we explain what we believe about salvation, that it's completely by grace, and if it's by grace, it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace, and work is no more work, as Romans chapter 11 says. That statement, if I believed like you, I'd live any way I wanted to, really reveals a troubling mentality. A person who says such a thing as that is telling you that, even though they may not realize it, their only motivation for serving God and pursuing righteousness is selfish. They are serving God not because they love Him, not because they feel compelled to Him, which is what faith is all about. They're serving God, the person who says that, because they're afraid of going to hell. They want to deliver themselves from that. They think there's something in it for them. They're preserving themselves in their own mind by serving God, and that is selfish. We're to serve God by faith. Faith works by love. With loving kindness, He has drawn us. We have been drawn unto Him. We love Him. We serve Him. We hunger and thirst after righteousness. All of those things are from the inside out. God desires those who worship Him to worship Him in spirit and in truth. In spirit means that I really want to. I desire him. I yearn for him. The way a wife loves her husband, that's the type of love that I'm to have for Christ Jesus. But again, we are righteous in Christ by grace, and this is often objected to because it's misunderstood. And again, this is what Paul is confronting here in Romans chapter 6. But one example of this is the book of Romans chapter 3 and verse 8. Paul reports in his day that some people slanderously report about him and the Christians, and they affirm that Christians say, "Let us do evil that good may come." And Paul says that their damnation or condemnation is just. Apparently, there were people who misunderstood the gospel in the first century, just as they misunderstand the gospel today. And as Paul would preach that we are sinners, God saves us from our sin, and because God saves us, he's glorified. They interpreted that as, well, these Christians, they want to go sin so God can save them, so God is glorified in saving them. And so the more they sin, the more God is glorified, then just go do all the evil you want that good may come. And that is a warped, perverted caricature of the message that Paul preached. Is God glorified in saving us? Absolutely, he is. Are we sinners who are saved completely by the grace of God? There's nothing we can do to add to that and nothing we can do to take that away. Absolutely. But that doesn't mean that we should intentionally do evil that good may come. And it doesn't mean that we should continue in sin that grace may abound. And by the way, as you read in Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Grace abounds over sin. God's redemptive work is stronger, is more efficacious than our sinful behavior. But just because God saves us by his grace and is glorified therein doesn't mean that we should go sin more so he gets more glory, or not worry about living in a holy way because he's just going to save us anyway. That's a misunderstanding of the gospel of Christ. And so, obviously, as Paul asks that question, what shall we say then? What should be our reaction to the message of grace, to the gospel of Christ, the true gospel of Christ, which is the gospel of grace? Shall we continue in sin that grace, God's unmerited favor in saving us, may abound? Now, grace abounds over sin. Sin abounded unto death to all men, but grace did much more abound. Shall we continue in sin then that grace might abound even more? Paul's answer to that is very simple, and it's very strong. In Romans 6:2, Paul writes what is translated for us as, "God forbid." God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, to be very, very precise, to the best of my ability, this passage is an exhortation to me and to you. When Paul writes, "How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" he's not saying that if Christ has saved you, you will never sin again. He's not saying you will never have a problem with sin. He's not saying that you can let your guard down against sin. No, the devil goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and because of that, you and I are to be sober and vigilant. We can destroy our lives through sin. This is an exhortation. How shall we, who are made legally dead to sin, live any longer therein? And so obviously the answer to that question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, is simply God forbid. God forbid, the two words there, that phrase, is an English idiom. It's a figure of speech, and it conveys to us no in the strongest of terms. If you've ever studied this passage, you know that the word for God, theos, doesn't actually occur in the Greek language. And so when Paul wrote that, he didn't write "God forbid" and literally put the words "God" there. But the Greek phrase means no in the strongest of terms. In fact, it comes from two Greek words, one that translates no and another that translates come into being. And so he literally says, "No, come into being. No, let it not come into being. Let it not be. No, never, no." And it's an extremely strong way, some have argued the strongest way, for a Greek person of that day to say no. And so what the KJV translators do is they give it to us in the English language as God forbid, an equally strong way of saying no in English. Some have even reasoned that Paul's words there took upon the form of a prayer, and that Greek-speaking people in that day would use those two words as they would pray to whichever pagan deity they were praying to. And Paul uses that as a Greek idiom, and so the KJV translators, understanding that it was a Greek phrase commonly used in prayer to mean the strongest way of saying no, gives us in English this phrase, this prayer, God forbid, the strongest way of saying no in the English language. What is the point in saying all of that? If we're dead to sin through the death of the Lord Jesus, then in no wise should we continue to live in sin because Jesus has made us dead to it. Shall we continue in sin that God's grace may abound? No, let it not come into being. No, never, no. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Let's continue reading through verse 5. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. There's a lot of statements to unpack, and we have but a brief period of time together on Words of Grace, so we'll be as brief as we can as we study through these passages together. What is Paul writing of here in verses 3 through 5 in particular? Well, he writes of baptism, and he writes of Christ's death, and he exhorts us based upon those two principles as to our walk in Christ. This particular exhortation to holiness is based upon, number one, the physical sufferings of Christ, as you read there, his death and his resurrection. Number two, what those sufferings accomplish, that is to say, the fact that we are dead to sin through the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And this is in conjunction with the ordinance of baptism and what that is supposed to represent. Now, let's begin looking at verse 3. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. This is one of those passages that a lot of people have a different understanding of. Some people view this and they say, well, that must be baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because we understand that baptism is not a requirement for a person to be in heaven, and we understand that we are connected to Christ, if you will, through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, and that is by grace without works. We are not regenerated by baptism. And so some people will say, well, this must be baptism of the Holy Spirit. Others look at baptism here as connection with the death of Christ. In other words, we were buried with him legally, and they view this as a positional statement. They view this word baptism here to have reference to our connection with Christ in his death. I view this in the same way that historic Baptists viewed it, the same sort of thing that you read in Wilson Thompson's autobiography, the same thing that you read in John Gill's commentary, that Paul has reference to water baptism here. Not that baptism legally connects us with Christ's death or his work. After all, the Old Testament saints are in glory, but they were not baptized. The thief on the cross is in glory, but he was not baptized. Nor are many of Christ's elect, such as infants who die in infancy, or elect people outside of the bounds of the preached word, or the ability to receive it, such as those who are mentally handicapped. And we understand that. But we're baptized in semblance of his death. And so, know you not that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death, that's a statement that communicates that baptism is a token of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And so if there was a word that I could share with you today that would be important for you to write down and to think about as we think about baptism, baptism is a token. It is a sign or a symbol, meaning that this word token is defined as a sign or a symbol, something that serves to indicate a fact. And those are the definitions from the Oxford English Dictionary of Historic Principles for the English word token. Baptism is a token, then, of Christ's death. It indicates Christ's death and his working in our lives in dying for us and saving us. We have been baptized in the semblance of his death. We have been baptized into or unto his death in that way. Baptism reflects his death, and it indicates that he has died for us. It indicates that he, first of all, died and was buried and rose again, but also that he is working in our own lives and that the Holy Spirit has resurrected us. It's so many times referred to as an outward sign of an inward change. Again, that word sign is synonymous with that of token. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. The first thing that I want to notice out of verse 4 is that we're buried with him by baptism into death. Christ died. He was placed in the ground. He was completely immersed with dirt. Now, he was in a tomb, but he was surrounded. He descended into the lower parts of the earth, as it were. He was completely buried. Baptism is by immersion. Sprinkling is not the biblical mode of baptism. I don't want to offend anyone who's listening to Words of Grace today, and if you disagree with me on this point, I would merely ask you to prayerfully consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding. But baptism represents the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. We often, as Baptists, refer to baptism as the watery grave of baptism. To bury us underwater, then, is what is expected at a baptism. And so we believe the proper mode is immersion. And there should be no surprise that a Baptist on the radio would have that perspective that baptism is by immersion. After all, we are Baptists, and so that is our perspective, based partially on this passage, as well as every single example of a baptism in the New Testament. We are buried with him by baptism into death. The ordinance of baptism is a token of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. It has a semblance to it. It represents it. It parallels it in its mode. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. To be very clear, we are regenerated prior to our baptism. We believe in believer's baptism. When Philip the Evangelist approaches to the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, and preaches unto him Christ from Isaiah 53, the eunuch says, "See, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip says, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. If you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, you may be baptized." And they go down into the water, the eunuch confesses Christ, he's baptized, and he goes on his way rejoicing. The Bible affirms believer's baptism. If thou believest, if you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, you may be baptized. What enables you to believe? Well, quickening, regeneration. And so Paul doesn't have under consideration walking in newness of life in that you were dead in sin before you were baptized, and now you have life after you're baptized. But what is it that happens when a person is baptized? What has happened? Biblically speaking, when someone hears the word and they believe in Christ, they repent and are baptized. And that baptism is indicative of a newly begun discipleship. They say, "I believe in this Jesus. I believe he saved me from my sins. I believe he's the Messiah. I believe he's the Son of God. I'm going to turn from my sins and I'm going to serve him as a disciple. And the very first thing that is to happen when a person confesses him is they are to be baptized. We find this example, this pattern, over and over in the book of Acts. A person hears, a person believes, and a person is baptized. Baptism is connected with repentance and discipleship. And again, remember, repentance and discipleship is in response to regeneration. God quickens us, then we hear, and we believe, and we turn, and we're baptized, and we walk as disciples. But Paul's point here in Romans 6 is Christ died, and he was buried, and he rose again. And so you and I, when we are buried with him in baptism, that is a token of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. As we come out of the watery grave of baptism, we are pledging to live a life that glorifies Christ, a life that is indicative of the mortification of sin, the turning from unrighteousness, and the pursuit of godliness. Notice how he continues to expand upon that principle in the next passage. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. Now, if you're wondering, where do you get this idea that baptism is a token or a sign or a symbol, that it's in semblance to his death? Notice, we have been planted. What do you do when you plant a seed? You put it underground. What happens when you baptize someone in water? You put them underwater. You plant them in the water, and then you pull them out of the water. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, baptism in water is in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, there's so many statements and so many things to expand on in those words. But to summarize, in verse 5, as we become disciples of Christ, then we ought to pursue life according to the likeness of his resurrection. In other words, Jesus, his entire life as a man, though he were God, he was also man, was a life that never had sin. And he comes out of the tomb, he is completely restored, and he goes to be with the Father in glory. As we profess our faith in Christ, we are to die to self. We go into the watery grave of baptism, and then we come out pledging to live, endeavoring to live a life that is in the likeness of his resurrection. In other words, we should come out of the watery grave endeavoring to live righteously like Christ lived. Let's continue reading. In verse 6, Paul says, knowing this, meditate on those words for a moment. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, from henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Continuing to make his case for holy living, Paul then refers back to the fact that as Christ was crucified, our old man was crucified with him. And so Paul exhorts us based upon the work of the Spirit in our lives. He exhorts us based upon even the emblem, the token of baptism, the ordinance of baptism, and he exhorts us based upon what we know, knowing this, what we know about the crucifixion of Christ. And as he wrote about the crucifixion, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, he conveys to us that as Jesus was upon the cross of Calvary, in a sense, we were there on the tree. Now, you and I weren't there when they crucified Jesus in a literal, physical way. You and I weren't standing there as Jesus was crucified. We weren't there. The old spiritual that we sometimes refer to goes, were you there when they crucified my Lord? No, I wasn't physically there, but I trust that I was there represented by the Lord Jesus. Notice this from the book of Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. Jesus blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Jesus upon the cross represented us in such a way. He was made to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But he represented us in such a way that, as all we like sheep had gone astray, our iniquities were laid on him, of every one of us, according to Isaiah 53, all of his children, all of his elect. As Jesus was upon the cross, our old man was crucified with him. As God viewed Christ on the cross, he saw me, Ben Winslet. He saw you. He saw every single one of his children, and he judged his son as if his son had committed those sins. And as we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, Jesus did give us his righteousness as he took our unrighteousness upon himself. And so in that sense, our old man, who we are in Adam, who we are naturally, was put to death, was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We ought not serve sin because sin was put to death on our behalf by Christ upon the cross. And so as you read in verse 7, he that is dead is freed from sin. It's amazing that in one sense we're dead, and yet in another sense we're no longer dead but alive. There was a time when we were dead in trespasses and in sins. We are now dead to our old man and our old sins. Does that mean that sin no longer plagues us? Well, no. Read Romans chapter 7, the chapter after this particular chapter in the book of Romans. Paul laments that even when he would do good, evil is present with him. Why? Because he still possessed the nature of the flesh. But legally speaking, Jesus has put to death the old man, and in the new birth, he has vitally given us the power to mortify sin. Now, the moral of the story is we bring our broadcast today to a close, and these are some of the most complicated, difficult passages to understand in the entire book of Romans. And there are enough for us to think about and study for the rest of our lives. And I have a feeling there would still be something left unsaid as we attempt to study this through a lifetime. But to get to the moral of the story of Paul's argument here in Romans chapter 6, whether he argues from baptism or he argues from the death of Christ, putting to death our old man, or the fact that he has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. The moral of the story is, from whichever perspective you argue it, let not sin reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. The Lord Jesus died for you upon the cross of Calvary. He legally took away all of your sin. The Holy Spirit has made you alive when you were dead in trespasses and in sins, and you were baptized, if you're a disciple, in his name, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, in a watery grave from which you pledged to walk in newness as you came forth from it. That baptism symbolizing the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. From whichever perspective you argue it, the Word of God is clear. God expects for us to serve Him and to mortify sin. If you yield, and that is such a very important word, if we yield ourselves to sin, we will serve sin, but we are commanded here to yield ourselves unto God, that we might be the instruments of righteousness unto him. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to write and let me know that you've received the broadcast, and also to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours. It's my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741. Or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.